2 Corinthians chapter 1 and beginning to read at verse 12. Now this is our boast. Our conscience testifies that we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially in our relations with you, with integrity and godly sincerity. We have done so relying not on worldly wisdom, but on God's grace. For we do not write to you anything you cannot read or understand. And I hope that as you have understood us in part, you will come to understand fully, that you can boast of us just as we will boast of you in the day of the Lord Jesus. Because I was confident of this, I wanted to visit you first so that you might benefit twice. I wanted to visit you on my way to Macedonia and to come back to you from Macedonia, and then to let you send me on my way to Judea. Was I fickle when I intended to do this? Or do I make my plans in a worldly manner so that in the same breath I say both yes, yes, and no, no? But as surely as God is faithful, our message to you is not yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, by me, Silas, and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him it has always been yes. For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so through him, the Amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. Now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us, set his seal of ownership on us, and put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. I call God as my witness, and I stake my life on it, that it was in order to spare you that I did not return to Corinth. Not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, because it is by faith you stand firm. So I made up my mind that I would not make another painful visit to you. For if I grieve you, who is left to make me glad but you, whom I have grieved? I wrote as I did, so that when I came, I would not be distressed by those who should have made me rejoice. I had confidence in all of you that you would all share my joy. For I wrote to you out of great distress and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to grieve you, but to let you know the depth of my love for you. If anyone has caused grief, he has not so much grieved me as he has grieved all of you to some extent, not to put it too severely. The punishment inflicted on him by the majority is sufficient. Now instead, you ought to forgive and comfort him, so that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. I urge you, therefore, to reaffirm your love for him. Another reason I wrote to you was to see if you would stand the test and be obedient in everything. Anyone you forgive, I also forgive. And what I have forgiven, if there was anything to forgive, I have forgiven in the sight of Christ for your sake, in order that Satan might not outwit us, for we are not unaware of his schemes.
Well, please do keep that open in front of you. Let's pray, though, as we come to look at it now. Heavenly Father, as now we hear the Lord Jesus speak to us, we pray, please, by your Spirit, help us to listen and to understand and to believe and to obey. And we ask in Jesus' name, Amen. Well, lots of things in life are painful and hard to cope with. One of them is being falsely accused. It's painful enough watching your reputation being destroyed when you know it's your fault, really. The things people are saying are true. But it's even more painful when you know the things that are being said are not true. And that's bad when it happens with anyone, but it is absolute agony when the people who are being taken in by and then spreading the lies about you are people you love very much indeed. Happens at school sometimes, doesn't it? You have a group of friends, maybe a really close group of friends, and then suddenly, you hang out with them all the time, you catch up with each other in the holidays, and then suddenly someone tells the rest of them something about you that's just not true. And you know it's not true, but that doesn't make any difference. Even so, they decide they don't want anything to do with you anymore. And it is agony. But that, we realise here, is what Paul is on the end of, as now we move into this next section of this great letter to the church in Corinth. This church in Corinth, don't forget that Paul had helped to start. 18 months he'd spent there getting it going before he moved off to work elsewhere. 18 months, that was a long time for Paul to be in one place. Paul knew these people really well, and he'd stayed in close contact with them afterwards as well. Corinth, we know, was a pretty troubled church, all kinds of issues there. So we might have thought Paul would be quite relieved to get away from Corinth and to put some distance between him and them. But no, not at all. He's done his very, very best to care for them and keep pointing them to the Lord Jesus in the way that they've needed. He's been visiting, he's writing to them. But now, a year or two later, strong new voices are beginning to be heard in Corinth. Strong voices, eloquent voices, gifted men who looked as if they were very successful in the eyes of the world, who wanted to grab that precious church and pull it away from Paul's influence and take it off in their own direction. How do you do that? How do you get a bunch of people and turn them away from someone to whom, under God, they owe absolutely everything? Well, one way of doing that is to start saying things about that person that just aren't true. And that's exactly what we discover they're doing. Can you imagine for a moment, if you've got children, just how painful it would be if you discovered someone was trying to turn your children against you by telling lies about you? It would be horrible. It would be agony. And that's kind of the emotion Paul is feeling in all of this here. And it all centres on, well, the heading in our church Bibles gets it exactly right, something as small as a change in Paul's plans, a change in his travel plans. You think, really? Something so small? But that's how it can be sometimes, isn't it? We start to feel a bit precious sometimes, don't we, and quite insecure. And when we're like that, it doesn't take much, does it, for something someone does that maybe isn't ideal, but it's not the end of the world. Normally we just take it in our stride, to become huge in our minds and start making us suspect them of all kinds of sinister things. We really stew on something they've said or done and obsess about it until in our heads it's just huge what they've done. And there's nothing new, because the various little signs in this passage, that seems to be what's going on here with the Corinthians as they think about Paul. How? What's it all about? Verse 15. See what he says. I was confident of this. Because I was confident of this, I wanted to visit you first so that you might benefit twice. I wanted to visit you on my way to Macedonia and to come back to you from Macedonia and then to have you send me on my way to Judea. So you can imagine Paul looking at a map, can't you? And he knows, I need to get to Macedonia. And when I've been to Macedonia, I need to go to Judea. And then suddenly it's like the lights go off. Oh, he thinks, I could pop in on Corinth on the way. Oh, and I could do it on the way back, actually. That'd be amazing. Two opportunities to see the Corinthians and encourage them in their faith and maybe get them praying for me as I head off to Judea too. A bit like when you're going on holiday and you're planning your route and you suddenly think, oh, we could pop in on so-and-so, see the cousins or something. And clearly Paul has told at least one person in Corinth that that was the plan, but then it doesn't happen. He doesn't visit. Why? Because he doesn't care about the Corinthians? Well, it must be, they think. No, verse 23, see what he says. I call God as my witness, and I stake my life on it. These are not idle words. That it was in order to spare you that I did not return to Corinth. in chapter 2, verse 1. So I made up my mind that I would not make another painful visit to you. So what happened? Well, we're reading between the lines a little bit. We're left doing that here. But clearly something has happened in Corinth that has made Paul realize visiting them just like he planned, that's not going to go well. It's not going to go well for him, and it's certainly not going to go well for them at all. It will not be an encouraging experience. He's already made one painful visit to them in Corinth. That's why he talks about not making another one there. Because he realizes he can't bear the thought of the damage that a visit to Corinth right then might do. And so as he thinks about it, he realizes it's far better for me to delay, to wait and see them another time. It is the art of diplomacy, isn't it? It's when you love someone dearly and you genuinely want the absolute best for them, but you know that there are good and bad ways, helpful and less helpful ways of interacting with them. There are times when you want to get up close to them, and then there are times when, for their sake, for the sake of the relationship, you think it's probably best just to step back for a moment or two here. I've never been a teacher. I did wonder about it when I was at university, and my mother-in-law, who is a teacher, advised me against it, and I think that's probably best for everybody. But so maybe what I'm about to say is absolute rubbish. But I bet if you're a teacher, and especially if you're a secondary school teacher, I bet there are times, aren't there, when, I don't know, you're walking down a corridor and you hear a class, and you think, actually, I'm not going to open that classroom door right now. I'm going to walk on by. Or maybe you're a housemaster or a house parent or something. You think, I'm just going to wait a few minutes before I go and walk around the house this evening. Because you just have that sense that teachers often do, that if you do that right then in that moment, there'll be something you'll see that you will have to deal with in that moment that will set your relationship with that class back weeks. And so what do? Well, sometimes you wait, you walk on by that closed door. You do leave it a few moments before you go around the house in the hope that things will be easier and more productive later. Is that because you don't care about those children in your school? Well, it might be. It might just be selfish self-protection. But sometimes it's because you really do care about them and you want the best for them in the long term. And that's a little bit like that with Paul's decision to change his travel plans here. But it's exactly the opportunity his opponents have been looking for. See, they say, we told you, you really don't want to worry about Paul or listen to him. Look what kind of man he is. Making promises one moment and then carelessly breaking the next. He's so unfaithful. And he doesn't really love you at all. Two really serious accusations they're making about Paul. He's unfaithful. You can't trust his words. And he doesn't love you. And there are loads of things Paul is prepared to put up with. And as we read about his life, we see there are loads of things that he does put up with. But he knows for the Corinthians' sake, he can't just let those two things go. He's an apostle in a very unique way with those other apostles. Jesus has appointed Paul to be his witness to the world for all time to come. And so if that Corinthian church, if they walk away from Paul, he knows they'll be walking away from Jesus. And that only goes one way. And so he writes to defend himself with great pain at some risk. He reaches out to them in this letter, in the bit we're looking at now, to show them he is faithful, and he does love them too. Two things that really, really matter in the life of any Christian minister. Here we are now at Arbourfield and Barkham Churches, as Julian mentioned in the prayers just earlier, just a few days after hearing that Piers, our rector, is retiring in a few months' time, soon to begin the process of looking for somebody to replace him. And there'll be more news on that process very soon. But what qualities do we look for in our new rector? They're the ones the Bible says matter in a church minister. And here are two qualities that Paul knows matter so much. He cannot just let it go when he's accused of not having them towards the Corinthians. Faithfulness, being a man of his word, and love, really loving God's people. although actually it's not just church ministers, is it? It is all of us if we're following Jesus. What matters if we're going to point a watching world to him? Well, there are loads of things, but here are two that ought to characterise us. Faithfulness, being people of our word, and love. Loving God's people too. We're going to think about each of those things in turn just for a few moments now. So first, faithfulness, being people of our word. Verse 12, see what he says. Now this is our boast, beginning of our passage. Our conscience testifies that we've conducted ourselves in the world, and especially in our relations with you, with integrity and godly sincerity. And we bump a bit on that word boast there, don't we, at the beginning. Steady, Paul. We're thinking, don't get too full of yourself. We don't need to worry. He doesn't mean it like that. Most of the time when Paul uses the word boast, he uses it very positively, not in a, hey, look at this great thing I've managed to do kind of way, but in a, oh, look at this good thing that God has worked in sinful old me. And it's like that here in the verse 13. He knows this is a mark of God's grace to him that he's been able to act this way. So I know you Corinthians are doubting and accusing me, Paul is saying, in the light of how I've changed my plans. But on this, my conscience, it's clear. I didn't do what I told you I planned. He goes on, verses 15 and 16. But verse 17, was I fickle when I intended to do this? Or do I make my plans in a worldly manner so that in the same breath I say both yes, yes and no, no? In other words, am I one of those people, Paul is saying, who's quite happy to say whatever it is I think people want to hear me say when actually I have no intention of doing that thing at all? Or the sort of person who maybe means really well but is just a bit careless in making promises and trots them out without thinking about whether they're actually doable? You know, we must get around to having you. You must come over in the next couple of weeks, we might say to someone, when just a moment to think about our diary would make us realise there's no way we can do that. It's packed. Was I like that, Paul says? No, verse 18, as surely as God is faithful, our message to you is not yes and no. Instead, just like Jesus told us to be. Do you remember Jesus? Let your yes be yes, and your no be no, he said. When I say yes, I mean yes, Paul says. And when I say no, I mean no. In other words, you can trust my words, I'm faithful, he's saying. Why is that such a big deal? Well, because beginning of the verse, do you notice Paul knows there's a really important connection between the way he speaks and how God speaks. You see that there in verse 18, as surely as God is faithful, he says, so we're faithful too. How does God work all the way through the Bible? What's going on all the way through the Bible from the very beginning? God makes promises to us, to his people. I will send a saviour, he says, so trust me. Here's my son. He's all you need, he says. So trust him. And he makes those promises known to us through people, through the prophets and the apostles, whose words we have in here today. And then to a lesser extent, he makes his promises known, doesn't he? Just through ordinary people like you and me, as we tell friends and others about Jesus too. But what if those who speak in God's name, who speak for him, turn out not to be reliable in what they say about anything, really? That would be awful, wouldn't it? It would be so damaging. Why should I trust the God in whose name you say you speak if I can't trust anything else you say? You could imagine people thinking. And that would be so sad, wouldn't it, when actually, verse 19 onwards, do you notice Paul is at pains to make it clear that every promise God made, every single last one of them, is a promise he keeps in Jesus. Either it has come true in him, or it will one day come true in him. The God whose word we can build our lives on and stake our eternities on. And so those who speak for him must be faithful in what they say as well. So there's faithfulness. Second thing to notice is love. Just to spend a few minutes thinking about what Paul says about love as well. You notice how he defends his love for the church in Corinth as well. Why didn't I come to you like I originally said I would? He goes on. Is it because I didn't actually love you? No, can't you see it? It's because I really do. I didn't change my plans to cause you pain. I did it to spare you pain. My job as an apostle, he goes on, verse 24, actually the job of every Christian minister, this is a great job definition for a Christian minister, to grow your joy in Jesus. But I could see if I came to you then like I'd planned, when I'd originally planned, it would do just the opposite. So I chose to wait. And it is one of the marks of love, isn't it? Wanting to be wise in the way we treat other people. Okay, here's a person I care so much about, and here's an issue I know needs to be addressed. And some of us, the way we're wired, we see that thing. It's like a task now on our mental to-do list, isn't it? Deal with that thing in that person. And we can be so selfish, can't we? So focused on just, I just want to get that off my list. We just go piling in and deal with it. Never even stopping to think, what's the most helpful way to raise this for this person? When's the best time to do that? Might it be best to wait, perhaps? Wait until that other thing they're really worrying about is dealt with. Until we know we've got more time. Love longs to be wise, but at the same time, it doesn't shy away from saying hard things. Because while Paul may have delayed the visit, you notice, he did actually write to them in the meantime. He wrote another letter he talks about here, verses 3 and 4, what seems to have been quite a difficult letter about whatever was going on in Corinth that made him defer his visit. A letter, you can imagine, probably wasn't that comfortable to read. But even so, do you notice, was written with the very best intentions. Look at verse 4. I wrote to you out of great distress and anguish of heart, and with many tears, not to grieve you, but to let you know the depth of my love for you. You think about the people in your life right now who you would count as friends. Can you imagine them, kind of a gallery of their photographs in your mind's eye, your friends? Which are the better friends? Is it the ones who never challenge you? Who never say things you might not want to hear because they just can't bear the hassle and the thought of how uncomfortable that might be for them? Or the ones who sometimes, when they need to, will sidle up and say, can I have a word? I'm so thankful for friends who over the years have done that for me. Love is honest. But then last, you notice, love, true love, it's very gentle as well. The last paragraph of our reading, verses 5 to 11, it's a very striking paragraph, isn't it? And again, we're left slightly reading between the lines here, trying to work out exactly what Paul is talking about. But he's talking, verse 5, about a particular person in Corinth who really has caused him and them, the rest of the church, considerable pain through something they've done. And again, we're not quite sure who he's referring to there, but very probably someone he had to talk about in that letter he's just sent them. A letter that was trying to help the Corinthians see how they needed to respond to this person. Not just letting this person carry on with very public sin and opposition to the gospel, as if it was okay, but to bring discipline. This is something we tend to be really queasy about today, isn't it? The idea of church discipline. Ooh. It's not very loving, is it? Telling someone they can't be part of the church if they just carry on in what they're doing. Well, actually, it's very loving if someone is stubbornly insisting on carrying on in their sin. It's an awful thing to allow someone to think that's just okay. Sin in the church, if it's not challenged, it dishonours God's name. And it damages whole churches. It doesn't just make life hard for ministers, it makes life hard for whole churches, because sin misleads and has a habit of spreading. And it must be addressed. How should it be addressed? Well, we can think about that another time, maybe. But here, wonderfully, it turns out it was, do you notice? So Paul's letter, it seems, it did prompt the church in Corinth to discipline this man. He refers to that in verse 6. And then even more wonderfully, this is brilliant, verse 7. This man, whoever he was, seems to have responded with genuine sorrow and turned from his sin, which is always the aim in discipline. Two mistakes we can make when it comes to church discipline. One is never to do it, and that's deadly, because that's like just leaving gangrene to spread. But the other is to do it in far too harsh a way. Right, that's it. You've done that. You need to get out. And now it doesn't matter. Whatever you do in the future, however you respond, that is it. You are never welcome back here again. No, Paul says, you see, it's brilliant. This man's sorry. So quick, he says to the church. You need to forgive and comfort him, verse 7. You need to reaffirm your love for him. He's a sinner who's repented. Well, then he should fit right in, shouldn't he? Because isn't that who church is for? Love wants to be wise. It's not afraid to be honest. It's very, very gentle too. So faithfulness and love. Two things that characterise Paul, that should characterise any Christian minister. We'll never get them completely right. Sometimes we'll get them rather wrong, but we're meant to be growing in them. And actually they apply to us all as well, don't they? Just two final thoughts, really quickly, just as we finish. First, more generally, do you notice how serving Jesus faithfully and pointing others to him, it's not just about what we say, it is about how we are as well. Am I a good witness to Jesus? That is not just about, do I say true things to other people about him when I have the opportunity? Although, of course, that's part of it too. It's also about things like, well, what am I like in my dealings with others? More generally, are my words reliable? Do I mean, and unless there's a very good reason, do what I say? If I say I'm going to do something, do I? Someone asked some of my friends or my colleagues what I'm like, what would they say? And do I really love those around me too, with a love that really puts others first, so longs to be wise in the way I deal with others, and isn't afraid to be honest, but is very gentle too? Because, of course, we can say all kinds of true things about Jesus, can't we? We can give the most polished gospel outline ever. But if everyone knows, it's best not to rely too much on what David says. And then when it comes down to it, the way he relates to others isn't really driven by what's good for them, it's what suits him. Well, those true words about Jesus are going to fall on very deaf ears, aren't they? And then second, very, very last thing, faithful and loving. The two things Paul highlights here. Where do we see them most clearly of all? Ring any bells? And they are just a brilliant description of the Lord Jesus, aren't they? They really are. The God Jesus who is so, you read about him in the Gospels, is so faithful, so reliable in what he says, and so full of love, wise love, honest love, gentle love as well. So where do often unfaithful, unloving people like you and me find the power to begin to be faithful and loving instead? It's not within ourselves, is it? That'll be a disaster if we look within. But it's as we look to him and as we trust him, trusting that the same Holy Spirit who helped Jesus to be perfectly faithful and perfectly loving will begin to work those things out in our lives too, as we're connected to him. Let's pray for that now as we finish. Let's be quiet for a moment and then I'll lead us as we pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are so faithful to your promises and so full of love for your people. And we thank you that we see that so perfectly expressed in your Son, the Lord Jesus. And we're sorry about all the ways that we fall so far short. Forgive us, please. And by your Spirit, help us not to look to ourselves, but to look to the Lord Jesus. And so to grow in these things, so that more and more we are marked out by faithfulness and love as well. And we ask these things in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.